Okay, so as I mentioned, the subject today is prophecy. It's the, I guess, 15th of the series of sermons talking about the basic doctrines. And as we've done other times, what we're doing first is we'll cover the information that's on the back of the diagram. And then we'll spend a little bit of time at the end covering the material that's on the front of the diagram. In the Church of God International, there's two primary documents that we look to describe what our beliefs are. Again, everything is based on the Bible, of course, but every denomination that's out there says that they base their doctrines on the Bible as well, and everybody has, you know, all these different churches have different understandings. And so in the Church of God International, we have a short document that's called a Statement of Beliefs. And usually when we have all the literature out, there'll be copies of that on the literature table. It's also available, the Statement of Beliefs, on the church website. I do the Canadian website for the church, and so I know it's on the Canadian website, and I know it's on the website in the United States too. They just recently revised the American Church of God International website, so I encourage people to have a peek and see what might be different there. So the two documents, one is our Statement of Beliefs, and that's what the shorter document is. And in our original founding documents with the Church of God International back around 1978 time frame, 78-79, it was based also upon a document that was created called the Systematic Theology Project. And again, the intent of the Systematic Theology Project had to do with there are lots of times when the church was in the news and people were, you know, genuinely wanting to understand what we taught, what our beliefs were. And often they would end up having to go to people who either were enemies of the church or they'd sometimes go to people that were in the church, and it was just hard sometimes for them to come to, you know, to have a single document they could look at to understand what exactly the church teaches on a subject. Because with the Church of God International, for example, there are several of our teachings that are quite that are unique and not the same as what other churches teach. And so it's important to have something in writing that will help people understand exactly what the teaching is. For example, the identity of Israel teaching is something that some would say is a very racist teaching. And when it's explained, it's explained in a way that people could understand that it's not a racist teaching. We understand how some church groups will go, in left field with a certain teaching. And it could be prophecy. It could be, any of those various doctrinal statements there. The important thing with the Statement of Beliefs and with the Systematic Theology Project is that we just clearly have a concise set of statements about what we believe and some scriptures that support why we believe those things. And I personally love those kind of documents because it gives you kind of some guideposts as far as what the teaching is. And it also provides the church an opportunity to sharpen their teachings. So if there's a teaching that's not quite right, and there's some scriptures that you have that can help sharpen the teaching even more, then there's mechanisms where you can raise those to headquarters or to the local minister, and we can come to an even better understanding of God's truth. So what's listed here when describing prophecy as a doctrinal statement goes something like this. It says, prophecy is God's testimony to his people, revealing his purpose and plan for mankind. God's word points out obstacles, mistakes, and potential mistakes along the way. God boldly states that he has a definite plan and purpose. He declares that there is none like him, and he declares the end from the beginning, and that he will accomplish his purpose. Much of God's plan and divine purpose is revealed in the Holy Bible. God's people are called upon to be faithful and honest with the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Informed that no prophecy is subject to personal or private interpretation. Down through the ages, many self-proclaimed prophets, false prophets, have come, and there is no shortage today. False prognostication attributed to God is a violation of the third commandment and will have to be accounted for. Fulfilled prophecy, or prophecy in progress of being fulfilled, builds faith in God and His Word. God's testimony and revelations are more positive than negative. The majority of the prophecies of the Bible are good news, not bad news. And again, we have some scriptures that we'll go through here in a second. When I was preparing for this, I was looking through the internet to try to see all kinds of different pictures on prophecy. And I didn't include it here. What I have here is just dealing with end time prophecy, which is tends to be the thing that most people are most interested in, and it's a giant subject in itself. The one picture that I saw of prophecy that I found really intriguing was one that shows kind of three different jumps. So this being the time span of mankind, there's there's examples of different prophets and how their prophecy dealt with their time. And so the little jump was only, you know, perhaps a few years ahead of their time, because the prophecy they gave was, you know, in some cases, for their time then and there. There's then another set of prophecies that those same people would give, and those jump to the time of Christ. And again, there's hundreds of prophecies given in the Old Testament that deal with Christ's first coming. And so you'd have some small jumps that would go just a few years in the future. Then you'd have another set of jumps that go to the time of Christ as far as fulfilled prophecy. And of course, the last one would be prophecies given at that time that go all the way to the end time. And so again, those being end time prophecies. And so it's kind of interesting to see there's three different categories of prophecy that had been given. So with the statement of beliefs, there were about four or five scriptures that were given in supporting what our doctrinal statement on prophecy is. And I've looked up those scriptures, so we don't have to look them up today, and listed them here. So Isaiah 46, verse 9, I'm using the New King James Version for this, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." So that's a powerful statement about God's ability as the creator, as the sustainer of everything that happens here on earth, God's ability to bring something about. When we talk about prophecy, we're often getting into areas of speculation. One of the questions that I have that I'll be interested in finding out someday, or maybe somebody here has the answer, has to do with the nature of prophecy and the way that God, you know, how does God view time? When God says that he declares the end from the beginning, is that because, you know, he's eternal and he lives outside of time and he can inject himself, you know, sometime way in the future and see what's happening there? Or is it a case that God, because he's all powerful, he can cause events to be tweaked all through history so that his will be accomplished? So is it a case that it's already happened, you know, at some future time, and God is just able to see to be able to declare a prophecy, or just God's great power? So this particular scripture seems to indicate that God has the power to make it come to pass. Not that he necessarily, you know, zips into the future to have a peek and see what happens. Another way of perhaps understanding that is the idea of you know, God's mind being so much greater than ours, and he can look at what's happening in the world, or he can look at human individuals, and he can anticipate what some of those outcomes are going to be. We often talk about that in terms of billiard balls on a table, where if you're a good pool player, you can look at a pool table and you can anticipate, okay, when I hit this ball, it's going to go in this pocket, and then the cue ball is going to move over here. And so with our limited minds, we're able to figure out some things, some future things that might happen. Well, God's mind is so much greater than ours, and he understands human behavior and what motivates us. So God in his mind is able to anticipate out into the future based on what he sees at a given period of time. So again, when Isaiah talks about declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, seems to indicate to me the idea that God doesn't necessarily look down on the future from the point of view of the future, but he, as a supreme being, is able to make whatever he predicts. He can make that happen. He can tweak world events, he can tweak individuals, he can do what's necessary to bring that about. I often thought of that as well in terms of, you know, when Jesus says to his disciple, you know, go and get a fish and there's going to be a coin in its mouth. Well, you know, how does Jesus know that, you know, which fish he's going to happen to catch and how there's going to be a coin there? Is it is it that he'd been in the future and saw that occurred, or is it that he has the ability for miracles to occur, and so that fish just happens to have the coin appear at the time but interesting little prophecies where we understand, you know, God can choose to do it a number of ways, and a number of times God will intervene supernaturally and cause things to happen a certain way. After Isaiah, there's an example from Matthew talking about our understanding on prophecy. Matthew 12:36 says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." So again, red letter here, meaning it's Christ speaking, and it's just sobering that people need to be careful what they say. You get these TV evangelists, and they'll shoot their mouths off about things that they have no authority to talk about, and then they'll put God's name on it. And what Christ is saying here is there will come a judgment, and every word that people say, you're going to be held accountable for that. So that's a warning to some of the evangelists out there who might try to make themselves bigger than they really are. Like, I mean, God it talks about God revealing his secrets to his prophets, but if you don't happen to be one of those people, and you want to be, and you just, you know, make up things and try to say that God told me this, Christ's warning here says that there's a judgment for it, and by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So it gives us an understanding of how God understands that, and it gives us perhaps some techniques or some guidance as how we should be looking at words that are said by other people. You know, does that person have the authority to make that claim, or is that person just, you know, kind of out there? So we know we know what Christ's warning is there. In 2 Timothy, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth in the Church of God tradition, we tend to mean that the Bible is written not necessarily with everything in one nice little place where you can go and read the one little spot. Sometimes it's a little here and a little there. And it's when you rightly divide the word of truth that you're putting together the pieces to allow you to understand the whole subject. Prophecy is certainly a big example of a subject like that, where there will be pieces in different places in the Bible, and if you can rightly divide the word of truth, you can come to an understanding of what the truth is. In 1 Peter 1:20 it says, "He indeed has foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So here we get to the concept that a lot of what exists in prophecy and God's plan for mankind was foreordained, before the beginning of the world. So we have, Christ and the Father before the world was created, perhaps before mankind existed, kind of sitting down, and you could just imagine them, kind of plotting out what their plan of salvation for mankind will be, what their intent was in creating man, what are our goals going to be, what do we want to do? Well, we want to, in the Church of God tradition, in some of the earlier sessions, we talked about one of God's goals is to reproduce Himself, to create children of God, part of a family of God. God reveals Himself in the Bible as a Father, and Christ is revealed as a Son. So these are family terms. And we understand that God desires a bigger family, and the plan that He's come up with to accomplish that was something that was foreordained, something they decided on before the foundation of the world. And lastly, Revelation 19:10 says, "And I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So again, there's different understandings of the word prophecy. Sometimes prophecy, refers to predicting something that's going to occur in the future. Sometimes prophecy is used as just, proclaiming the truth, forcefully. So it doesn't necessarily have to be, something that's happening in the future. But when we normally refer to prophecy, that's the understanding we tend to have. So that's what's listed in the Church of God International Statement of Beliefs. In the Systematic Theology Project, it's an older document, and it tries to elaborate a little more on those beliefs. And it's kind of interesting as well, because it's a 1979 document, and so sometimes there will be differences between what is said today versus what existed back then. But in most cases, it's just more of an elaboration. More detail is given. So again, what we have in the Statement of Beliefs today on the subject of prophecy is a little blurb that's this big, and then a few scriptures that are listed after it. And again, if you print the scriptures out, then you get this much on a page. So that's not very much on such a giant subject. So the Systematic Theology Project, what it tries to do, and again, it does that in the next little sections here. See, all we're covering today is one page. But it happens to be in four columns. So in the next section is what's talked about in the Systematic Theology Project, which elaborates a little more on the subject of prophecy. So in the doctrinal statement it says, "Biblical prophecy is a historical and contemporary vehicle by which God demonstrates His power over the events of human history. The primary function of predictive prophecy is to show the sequence of events culminating in the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. The process by which this comes about is outlined in many passages of the Old and New Testament." And again, there's a doctrinal review. So it says, central to the understanding of biblical prophecy is a recognition that God is the governor and supreme ruler, not only of the nations on earth, but of the times and seasons as well. God portrays himself as the real author of human experience, the one who formulated the master plan that shall culminate in the establishment of his government on earth, and with the vast majority of mankind qualifying to participate as spirit-born sons of God. One aspect of prophecy is that it proves God's existence. So again, in many of our Church of God writings, one of the proofs of God, there used to be a booklet called Seven Proofs God Exists. Various Church of God groups have booklets like that. Almost certainly, one of the proofs that God exists is prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, God's ability to say something and then have it come to pass. It demonstrates a supernatural ability of God to accomplish that. Because prophecy isn't just a guess. When God prophesies something, he has the ability to make it come to pass. And so when prophecies exist in Scripture, these are not things that are just haphazard and 20% might happen and 80% might not happen. When God predicts something, it's sure. And again, there's an example where things may not happen if the people repent, for example. So in the case of Nineveh, Jonah went there and his prophecy was Jonah went there and was saying that in a certain period of time, if you don't repent, Nineveh will fall. And to Jonah's chagrin, Nineveh did repent. he stood on the hill and he waited for Nineveh to fall, and it didn't. And it was because that giant nation did repent. Is Nineveh here today? Well, no, it's not, because what they did delayed the fulfillment of that prophecy. But eventually the prophecy was fulfilled where Nineveh did fall. So to continue, it says, prophecy is history written in advance. In keeping with the principle, God, the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. This is a principle from Amos 3:7. Thus God has not left man totally in the dark about the great course of future world events. The term prophecy is most often used today to mean prediction of the future. The original prophets of ancient Israel had a role somewhat different from this. They did predict what would happen in the future, but this was usually in the context of the sins of the nations and the penalties their countries would reap if they did not return from their evil ways. Sometimes fairly specific sequences of future events were laid down. Normally, however, prophecy was rather general, outlining where the people had gone wrong and what would happen if they did not repent. At various times, prophecies or oracles were pronounced against some of Israel's neighbors, such as Assyria and Babylon. Prophecy and its spokesmen, prophets, have played a significant role from virtually the beginning of man's existence. This role has not been solely to declare futuristic developments, but to affect behavior of individuals and nations in respect to divine laws and master plan. So again, what it's saying there is that the purpose of the prophecy wasn't just so God could show off that he knows what can happen in the future. The purpose of the prophecy is often to give man a chance to repent. And so the prophecies were tied up with, because you're doing this, this is what's going to happen to you. And if the prophet, if the prophet was obeyed and people changed, if they repented, then those things didn't have to happen. This relationship between prophecy and morality is clearly and consistently interwoven throughout the Old and New Testaments. As a matter of biblical fact, Jeremiah records this relationship as affecting the future of every nation on earth. The vast spectrum of prophecy is varied in form. Some prophecies were written down as a result of dreams or visions, others by direct communication with heavenly beings. The prophetic words are sometimes clear and to the point. In other instances, the statements are vague and ambiguous. There's always people to step in, though, and try to say what they understand what it means. The top of the second page, it says, there are several principles and keys, such as symbolism and duality, that govern the right understanding of prophecy. These will usually be consistent with the right methods and proper understanding of the background to arrive at the sought-for answers. And here we get some definitions of some of these things. So a symbol is something used to represent something else. An example of a symbol in the Bible is the use of the word mountain to mean nation. The Bible, in general, interprets its own symbols, although there may be times and verses they're somewhat removed from the symbolic statement. Duality is a term used when a prophecy has more than one fulfillment. An example of a dual prophecy would be Matthew 24, which describes both the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and events that are going to occur at the return of Jesus Christ. And that's when you get these terms, a type and an anti-type. Can also be used to describe an original fulfillment and then a later fulfillment. The breadth and scope of prophecy has ranged from individuals to nations to the entire earth and beyond. In some cases, it's evident that prophecies were announced and fulfilled and no longer have relevance in our day, except as examples. But most major prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. There's no doubt that this major part is focused on the return of Jesus Christ. It is the one major thread that binds the Old and New Testament prophecy together. In some way, that the prophetic kingdom of God is used is the focal point of the gospel. It's also Christ himself is the focal point of all prophecy throughout the Bible in both testaments. The Old Testament is the story of Christ's genealogy and the prophecies of his first and second comings. Indeed, the whole thrust of the Old Testament, including the Levitical sacrificial system, which included many symbolic acts typifying Christ and his sacrifice to pay the penalty for humanity's sins. The New Testament is a story of his life and teachings and the detailed prophecies of the coming of his kingdom. So a pretty powerful paragraph there talking about this is what's in the Old Testament and this is what's in the New Testament. They both point to Christ. One talks about Christ's coming and then his genealogy and his first coming, and then the New Testament talks about his teachings and his second coming. No prophecy is an end to itself. Any prophecy only has lasting importance in the final analysis because it adds to our knowledge of Christ, his family, his way of life, his return, his coming kingdom, and the circumstances leading up to and surrounding the setting up of that kingdom. If no one forgets this simple truth, he may find himself wandering from obscure prophecy to obscure prophecy, restricted to learning about relatively unimportant technicalities, while missing the overall thrust and importance of the basic prophecies of Christ's second coming. So again, I guess Herbert Armstrong used to talk about this as the trunk of the tree and the getting into the twigs and things like that, where if you understand, prophecy is primarily pointed to Christ. The holy days, each of the holy days has a fulfillment in Christ. You can get out and, there might be tiny prophecies somewhere that are dealing with something else, but if you don't understand that the thrust of what's in the Bible is talking about how God is fulfilling his plan for mankind and how Christ is the central part of how that's being fulfilled. Christ the Passover, right down to Christ the coming king and the ruler of the world. Dropping down to the middle, it says, most of the prophecies of the Bible focus on the end time, either primarily or dualistically, a time period of colossal, momentous, worldwide problems, culminating in total human destruction if Christ would not intervene to stop it. This present age is the best candidate for the time of the end that history has ever seen. No other previous time has paralleled this present capacity for man to wipe out all human life from the earth. The multiple possible methods of human self-annihilation now existent, whether quickly through nuclear, chemical, or biological warfare, or more slowly through famine, pollution, or disease, fit the biblical pattern. Certainly the key scripture, Matthew 24:22, no human being would be saved, not a mortal could survive, not a soul would be saved alive, could only be literally possible in an age of thermonuclear overkill and global mega problems. So again, the point being made there is we live at a time where end time prophecies can be fulfilled. If we lived hundreds of years ago, the ability for man to destroy the planet, destroy himself with the planet, may not have existed. There were diseases then, but they weren't necessarily capable of destroying every human being on the planet. The commission to the Church of God is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations. In addition to the message of Christ's death, forgiveness, and salvation, the message Christ preached is both a warning and a witness. A warning about mankind's plunge towards annihilation, and a witness about what God will do to stop it. This message is a prophetic announcement of Christ's second coming and the government he will set up at his return. It's indeed the primary reason for the church existence at this time. Dropping down to the bottom, it says, a specific sequence of tumultuous geopolitical developments shall focus on the Middle East, and Jerusalem shall be the center spot in and around these major prophetic events when they'll take place. The major and minor prophetic books are replete with descriptions about and admonitions to Jerusalem in the end time. Great international contention is seen brewing over Jerusalem. So in talking about these end time events, what they're pointing out here is that Jerusalem is a key city to the fulfillment of those events. Moving to the top of page 3, there's a reference to a 1,000-year period that should be followed by the great white throne judgment, and finally, the new heaven and new earth, both of which are descriptively hazy, as the Bible does not reveal much about either. Whether God has chosen to intervene in human history, major current events were always involved. The course of nations, the role of governments, the fate of kings, and the destinies of peoples. God's direct interaction with and control over the kings and governments of Babylon and Persia are two prominent Old Testament cases where the nations so involved were the world rulers at the time. The prophecies against Egypt and Assyria are two other examples. We know of at least one biblical prophecy that failed, not because God erred, but because the people fully responded en masse to God's warning and unitedly repented. And that's the example of Jonah being sent to Nineveh. And again, the underlying point there is much specific prophecy is contingent upon the actions of the parties involved. So if people repent, then the prophesied destruction doesn't need to occur. Bible prophecy has a continuing and critical relevance to the course of modern nations and the destinies of contemporary peoples. The identity of certain 20th century nations in terms of their ancient names is important in the understanding of current and future events. Some nations, such as Egypt, retain their exact original names. Other names, though somewhat changed, are easily traceable. For example, Judah, or the House of Judah, represents the Jewish people in the modern state of Israel. Moab and Ammon would seem to represent the Arab peoples in the modern area of Jordan. The modern identification of the House of Israel as the United States and Britain, British Commonwealth is an important part of the Church's prophetic understanding. While the United States is said to be specifically a representative of Manasseh and the British Commonwealth as Ephraim, the identity of the remainder of the original Israelite tribes is uncertain. Although some evaluations have been made, such as equating France with Reuben, the identification of the U.S. and B.C. as the House of Israel leads to serious and momentous prophetic implications for the future. The time of the end is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, because the modern descendants of the House of Israel shall be taken captive by strangers and severely oppressed. It shall take the return of Jesus Christ to free modern descendants of the patriarch Jacob from national humiliation and restore them to the knowledge of God. This event shall be of such enormous magnitude that Israel's original exodus from Egypt shall be forgotten by comparison. And he gives Jeremiah as an example of that. So it talks about there's going to be a future exodus. In Jeremiah, it says, this future exodus of Israel is going to be so great that we're going to forget about what's written in the book of Exodus, because the future one is going to be so much greater miracle than what God did to take people out of Egypt. Continuing, God has given us a general overview of the church itself in prophecy, with its main commission being to prepare the way for Christ's return by preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. The admonition to the watchman of Ezekiel 33 applies as well. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that man is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. So what that's saying is that in the Church of God, we understand that the role of the watchman is something that is given to the church. It's part of our duty to have a message that's a witness and a warning to the world about what's coming and why it's coming upon the world. And the reason it's especially important to us is if we don't take that message seriously, if we don't warn the world, then God's going to put the sins of the people that were not warned upon our heads for not doing that work of the watchman that's been provided to the church. It goes on to say, although enormous numbers of incredibly detailed prophetic schemes have been deduced from the Bible, the success record of predicting future events and dates has been rather meager. Hindsight has always been more successful than foresight in determining the reality of prophecy. Certainly the injunction to watch at all times must be heeded, but the Bible does not give any major examples of people acquiring specific predictive knowledge of the future from the written prophecies alone. Yet as mankind's history approaches the time of the end, a generation when many shall run to and fro and knowledge will be increased, prophecy in general, and the book of Daniel in particular, shall become progressively more understandable. So again, that paragraph started off with a pretty interesting statement where it just says, there's been an enormous number of incredibly detailed prophetic schemes. So people have tried to plot out exactly, here's exactly what's going to happen between now and the time of the end. And this is an example of an extremely detailed prophetic scheme. And what the paragraph here is saying is there's been dozens and dozens and hundreds and maybe thousands of these prophetic schemes that people are trying to plot out. And what the paragraph is saying is that almost always the people are wrong. The The success record of correctly predicting future events and dates has been rather meager. So in the Church of God tradition, I've been part of the Church of God since back in the 1970s, and I remember some pretty elaborate schemes that had that even had some dates assigned to them. And things just fit so perfectly. And so, you know, I was part of the group that was confident, yeah, we've got it right. You know, we're the one true church. We've you know, God is with us. He's inspiring the leadership. We've got it right. And I've seen that be totally wrong. the end didn't come when it was supposed, when we anticipated it would, and we as a church had to deal with that. And so in the Church of God International, you'll never hear anyone talking about a date. There are, you know, in the past, it used to be a pretty attractive thing to speak boldly on prophecy and to be able to, you know, kind of stick your neck out there and make your stamp or to say something bold. But I would suggest that today, that reckless speculation like that is just not done in the Church of God International. On the last fall in Toronto, there was a two-day seminar where we had a group of the, you know, top ministers from the church come to Toronto, and it was a prophecy conference. And I was there. I attended, and it was interesting because, you know, I think I heard the word speculation twice the entire time, and I used it once in a question to one of the speakers. So the idea of kind of foolish speculations to try to lift yourself up as being some great wise seer is something that's not done anymore. If anyone's interested in the in that prophecy series that was given, it's available on the Toronto Church's website. So that's cgitoronto.ca. Actually, there's cgitoronto.org. And it's also available on the website down in Tyler. So that's cgi.org, where it has the list of speakers and the various sessions that they did. So the idea of wildly prophetic speculation, it's almost never going to be taught from any of the CGI pulpits. To continue, it says, "Shall there come a time when God will directly inspire some of his servants to literally prophesy about coming world events? Biblical indications and precedents would suggest so. Joel 2:28, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Was applied by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But the context of Joel 2 is clearly just before the great and terrible day of the Lord, indicating the primary fulfillment of Joel 2 is yet ahead. So there may be a time when our sons and daughters, old men, will dream dreams and prophesy. So to answer the question, they answer it with a scripture. That's a pretty safe way of answering a question. Shall there come a time? And again, based on the scripture in Joel, there will come a time where people may be able to have the gift of prophecy. It continues and says, "But nowhere does the Bible encourage speculation to the point of predicting specific dates when prophecy is to be fulfilled, and when predicting one's life around what's supposed to happen on any such date." So predicting one's life around it means you do stuff like, you know, go sell your house, and I'm pretty sure that Christ is going to return in 6 months, so I think I'm going to go sell my house and live it up in Florida for 3 months, and then I'll, you know, knuckle down and and really do prayer and study for the next 3 months before he returns. That's the kind of goofy speculation that sometimes people get into. Okay. We admonish that the faithful and wise servant be aggressively and persistently doing God's work at the return of Christ, and shall not have shrieked back from life's responsibilities because of his real or imagined interpretations of prophecy. Though prophecy has always been intriguing and exciting to human beings who have constantly sought to know the future, Paul's strong admonition is, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but I have not love, I am nothing. Love, then, is the essential characteristic of the Christian. It's the clearest stamp of God's Spirit in action. Interestingly enough, Paul continues his contrast of love and prophecy in this chapter. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. King James Version says fail. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. So the idea that King James says that prophecy will fail. Another way of understanding that is that prophecy will come to pass. So once a prophecy is given, at some point it comes to pass, and then it's done. And so its value, is less after that. Where with love, that's something that exists forever. It's not something that is a piece of knowledge that exists at one time and then doesn't have any value after a certain period of time. That's one understanding of what Paul is getting at with where prophecies will, come to pass. So it continues and says, the study of prophecy can be an interesting and rewarding experience. It is indeed placed in Scripture to be analyzed and appreciated in a Christian's relationship to God. However, it is yet unfolding, and we must be careful to let events in the real world guide our understanding of times and seasons, rather than leaping ahead with speculations not grounded on events. As we draw nearer to the climax of mankind's civilization, we will see the convergence of major prophetic developments. They shall no doubt sharpen our focus and point us more precisely to the surest and most important prophecy of all, the return of Jesus Christ. So when I was surfing the internet, I came across this poster, and I thought this was an awesome example of somebody who's taken the time to try to plot out as many end time prophecies as they could, and to try to plot even the timing of how they would unfold. This is not a Church of God document. In fact, the original of this was, talking about the rapture. And again, there's many differences between what the Church of God teaches in end time prophecy and what we'll say mainstream Christianity might teach. So one difference is that the Church of God tends to believe that the end time prophecies will be fulfilled in a period of 3.5 years, where most evangelical groups hold that it'll be 7 years for these events to happen. So in this diagram originally, the two witnesses start out way over here, and they died somewhere here, and it's still 3 years before before Christ returns. But I think if we look up the scriptures on the two witnesses, we understand that they die and are brought back to life just a couple of days before Christ returns. So my purpose in providing this was to try to give people an idea of kind of the volume of prophecy that exists. When Bill Watson was here, I guess it was in the springtime a year ago, one of the subjects that he touched on was prophecy. And Again, Bill Watson was one of the speakers in Toronto, and the way that he described it was interesting, and I liked it. His subject was, where are we in prophecy today? And of course, you go to a session like that, and you want to know, okay, I want to know exactly, you know, which exact spot here are we? And he started to talk about the idea of when it comes to understanding prophecy, we only see, like, we might hear of a world event, but he said prophecy is a lot like a puzzle, and there will be different pieces and different patterns that might become apparent. And when they do become apparent, you can take those and you can, you know, paste them up, and you can, you know, start to perhaps assemble things together. But the idea is that, you know, we don't necessarily have, you know, we don't necessarily have a full understanding today. And so it's only as prophecy, as prophetic events unfold, that we start to have that understanding. One of the boxes that I did put in, which is just based on a few things that I'd heard, is this box here, which talks about some Church of God ideas in understanding prophecy. The first comment was one that Vance Stinson made in a sermon, and I really liked it, and so I wanted to list it here. What Vance says is that prophecy tells us the what. So what's going to happen? Prophecy will tell us that. But the how it's going to happen and the when it's going to happen may only come out in the sometimes long process of fulfillment. Back in the Systematic Theology Project, what they talked about is the idea, the concept that it's often only in hindsight that you actually have a clear understanding of, oh, okay, that's how that came to pass. So when we read about something in Scripture, it might not be until it's actually come, you know, it's already occurred, that we can look back and say, ah, okay. It does not appear that God gives us prophecy so that we can be the smarty pants that, you know, knows everything that's going to happen in the future. And part of the reason for that is that if God does give us that kind of a clear future vision, it may not be good for us. So that's one of the reasons why God doesn't give it to us. So for example, if I were to tell you today that these end time prophecies are going to happen 27 years from today, that's when it's going to start. Well, the first thing that's going to happen is that for the next 25 years, people are going to be less excited about about what's happening in the world, because they know, Christ's coming is way in the future. And so it's not as, you know, the events that are happening around and the urgency to do things may not be as immediate. Now, in a perfect world, if I was to tell you it's going to be 27 years in the future, you'd be saying, yes, that gives us 27 years to really get this message out to people and to really, you know, bring people to the knowledge of God. But human nature tends to not work like that. Human nature tends to look at it and say, oh, 27 years. That's, you know, that's way too far out. And so that's when they start saying things like, my Lord delays his coming, and you know, the idea of becoming burned out Christians that are just not zealous and eager to do things. So one of the reasons that God may not give us a perfect vision of how prophecy is going to unfold is that it's not good for us. Herbert Armstrong was used for a couple of these comments here. And one of them is the idea of looking at how prophecy has been fulfilled in the past can give us some guidelines as to how to look at how prophecy might be fulfilled in the future. So he lists 3 points in looking at past prophecy, and then lists 4 points in looking at future prophecy. Um, The one other one I might want to make mention of is another one that Vance gave, which talks about another crucial aspect of the prophetic time factor is having to do with prophetic time lapses. So there's examples where, you know, Christ was reading in the temple, and he was reading something about himself. I think it was in the book of Isaiah. And he talked about himself, and then he closed the book and stopped reading, because the next lines in that scripture from Isaiah was talking about Christ's second coming. And again, after he closed the book, he said, you know, today these words have been fulfilled in your ears. If you would have read further, it wouldn't have been fulfilled yet, because it doesn't happen until his second coming. But an interesting characteristic of how prophecy is written sometimes is that it's unclear about the actual time fulfillment of it. And so this one prophecy that's given by Isaiah has one fulfillment happening 2,000 years ago, and the rest of the fulfillment happening, you know, perhaps in our time, sometime in the future of us. And so the idea of prophetic time lapses is an interesting... There's actually a really good technical word for that Vance has used, but I won't try to dig it up or even say it. but people who study scripture and who study prophecy understand this concept that there can be these time lapses. So at this point, that's what I wanted to cover. If there's any comments or any specifics on here that anyone would like to talk about, or any wild speculations that anyone would want to get into. One of the things I thought would be kind of neat is to come up with maybe a top 20 list of what the current understanding by the Church of God International is today on 20 items. So what does 666 mean? What's the mark of the beast? What is the time of the Gentiles? What is... Who is the Antichrist or the false prophet? I was thinking it might be kind of neat to come up with a list like that, but part of the issue is, in the Church of God International today, it would be hard to make a list like that because people are reluctant to speculate. So back in the time of the worldwide church, well, the beast is Franz Joseph Strauss from Germany. He's a German leader, and they invited him to Ambassador College for a visit to take him on a tour around the campus. And this is someone they're looking at as being the prophetic beast of Revelation, and they were entertaining him as a guest at the college. the hope is the understanding that we have from the way that the church approaches prophecy is that as times get closer to the end, our understanding will get better. Daniel was told, you know, seal up the book. You're not, you know, it's not for you to understand, Daniel. It's for those at the time of the end. And again, we have the promise in Amos that says, will God do something unless he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets? So the hope is that God will open up our understanding as some of these many events start to unfold. One of the things that amazed me with this when I was first looking at it is, again, in the Church of God, we have a pretty clear understanding about the order of the major prophetic events. So there's, you know, the abomination of desolation is followed by the great tribulation. This is given in Matthew 24. And then there's the heavenly signs, and then there's the day of the Lord. For whatever reason, the day of the Lord was never even listed on this in giant diagram. and it's actually, it goes from the heavenly signs, which is listed which is listed right here. So the signs in the heavens and a big earthquake. So kind of interesting that they do have a period that they call the wrath of God, but they don't list it as being the day of the Lord, and it seems to be such a major theme through the Old Testament that I don't understand why they chose to not use that wording, but I ended up, I went ahead and put it in to try to indicate where that would fall here.